end of this chapter today, but as I got into it, it just really isn't feasible. There's so much woven into this chapter, the second half of this chapter. To rush through it potentially causes us to lose sight of very, very significant things that are presented to us as Paul continues to make an argument for his defense of his apostolic authority, as well as the accuracy of the gospel message that he has preached for so many years. So as we pick up from where we left off in our study of Galatians, Paul is determined to defend himself and his message. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 11, where many believe Paul is recounting his visit to Jerusalem at the Council of Jerusalem, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. And this council was incredibly important because it determined that the Gentiles, those who were outside of a covenant with God through the Old Testament relationship, that the Gentiles who were responding to the gospel message did not need to be circumcised in order to be saved, nor did they need to adhere to the regulations of the Mosaic Law, which was a big part of what the Judaizers were convincing the churches in Galatia that they needed to do. They needed to be circumcised to be saved, and they needed to adhere to the Jewish rituals in order to maintain their salvation. So, in other words, what came out of this Jerusalem conference was very simply this: man did not need to do anything to earn or to maintain his salvation. The gospel is the message of God's grace to man. Man is saved by faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus, and the idea of works being added as a requirement for salvation is an offense to the gospel of grace. Our relationship with God is the result of His love for us. And this in many ways summarizes where we ended last week, and it also segues into what we're going to continue to explore today. So our relationship with God is the result of His love for us. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So how did God show the world that He loved them? He sent Jesus. Our relationship with God is a result of His grace in not giving to us what we deserve. We read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, who's in the all? Me and you and everybody that has ever lived is included in that all. And Paul would go on to say in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, what it is that we actually earn and what we deserve because of our sin, is death. That's what we deserve. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, underscoring the reality that the gospel of grace is freely given to man, and that means that we can't do anything to earn it, and we certainly haven't done anything to deserve it. So our relationship with God is a result of our faith in the finished work of Jesus to make us acceptable to God. Now, what does that mean? Well, before our faith in Christ, we were not acceptable to God. We were enemies of God. We were hostile towards God. And we really stood and we shook our fists and said, no, 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 not you, but me. But it is through our faith in the work of Jesus that has made us acceptable to Him. Paul wrote to the churches in Ephesus, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Could you imagine what the conversations would sound like in heaven if there were something that we could do that would earn us or cause us to be deserving of our salvation? You would hear people say, well, I gave $382,000 to the Lord. Well, that's nothing. I saved 199 people to the Lord through my faith. Well, I'll tell you what I did. And the list goes on and on and on. And there is Jesus, the Lamb who was sacrificed on the cross, going, why did I come then? What was the purpose? What was the point? And that, my friend, is the antithesis of the gospel of grace. It is you and I thinking that there's something that we could do that would bring us salvation, or that there's something that we have to do in order to maintain our salvation. And that kind of a mindset, that kind of philosophical idea, seems right to man, as John read earlier today, But the end is death because it denies the gospel of grace. The idea that man can do anything to earn or maintain salvation is not taught anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite, and we're going to see this at the end of chapter 2 when we get there next week. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes from the law or from good works, then Christ died needlessly. You see, it's not Jesus and something else. It's the grace of the gospel or nothing else. There's no other alternative. Many people just cannot get past the idea that our salvation requires us to do nothing in order to be saved, and it requires us to do nothing to maintain our salvation. It's not like salvation is a master who gives his dog a treat because they were good and they obeyed. Well, good boy, I'm going to give you a gift today. I'm going to give you the gift of salvation. Bad boy, you did something bad. I'm going to take away your salvation. That's not the way it works. That's not the way God does it. We are saved by the grace of God alone. There isn't anything we can do to earn it. There isn't anything we ever have done or potentially would do that would cause us to deserve it. The gospel of grace underlines the truth that man can't do anything as it relates to our salvation. It is wholly through the grace of God applied to us through our faith in the finished work of the cross. And that's important to understand. The grace of God, which cleanses us from all our sin, all of our wrongdoing, makes us right and makes us acceptable to Him, all of that is applied to us through our faith in the work of Christ on the cross. Grace is not applied through adherence to the Mosaic law. It's not applied through adherence to religious systems or dogmas. It's not applied through living a moral life. Grace is applied through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that we can go out and sin and do whatever we want because we are under grace. Paul will contrast that at the end of this chapter. For I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That doesn't sound like a license to sin, does it? So Paul will contrast that idea of what man thinks grace might be as he goes through and underscores what the gospel of grace actually is. So Paul is defending the grace of God. And as we continue in our ongoing outline, we're going to look this morning at number 7 in this. And this is Paul's confrontation. And for the sake of time, we're going to pause at the end of verse 17 and pick that up next week and finish this whole conversation. So let's read together Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. And I think you're probably going to get a good idea of why we're going to pause and kind of sift through a lot of what is said here, because there's more like this that's being said later, which really is understood very well by a Jewish mindset, which we don't have. So here's what it says. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, these few verses that are in the middle of chapter 2 here sound a lot like Romans, which is Paul's greatest work of theology, where he spends chapters dealing with law and faith and grace and works, and he weaves these things together in such a way that the Jewish mindset goes, oh my gosh, I never understood that, and our non-Jewish Gentile minds go, well, what's he talking about? I don't understand where he's coming from here. This just doesn't make sense. So this is part of the challenge in sifting through what is being said here so that we can understand it, and thank God for scholars who he has enabled to understand the culture and the importance of these terms and these words and these phrases in such a way that we can usually say, oh, I get that. That's really helpful for me. So here we go. His confrontation, we begin with letter A, Peter's visit. We see this in the first part of verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, so Syrian Antioch is where the first church was established in a Gentile area. Before the establishment of this church in Syrian Antioch, the church existed in Jewish Jerusalem and was led by Peter, James, and John. After the scattering and after Paul was called to be an apostle, there was an evangelistic effort that went out from Jerusalem and Judea. Syrian Antioch was the first church that was established in a Gentile area. We learn about this in Acts chapter 13 when this church commissioned Paul and Barnabas, who were pastors and leaders along with three other individuals named in Acts chapter 13. So these five individuals were the pastors and leaders of the church in Syrian Antioch. These were the individuals in the church that commissioned Paul and Barnabas for their missionary journey recorded in Acts chapter 13. So Peter, the pillar of the Jerusalem church, goes to Syrian Antioch and visits with that church. We're not told when that visit takes place. But it is an incredibly important visit. Why? Because Peter is a pillar of the Jerusalem church. We're going to learn a little bit more about that in just a moment. Now, pausing, scholars and commentators can't agree on when this visit from Peter to Syrian Antioch might have taken place. Some believe that it was before the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Some think it was after the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. We could debate it back and forth. How we understand Galatians 2, 1 through 11 is somewhat driven by when we think this visit, when the Jerusalem council took place. But we can get really bogged down in trying to figure out an unimportant time stamp and lose sight of the importance of what was involved in this visit. The time isn't important, but the incident is, and we'll talk about that. So the Judaizers recognize the prominent role that Peter played in the life of the Jerusalem church, and that Paul was pastoring this church in Syrian Antioch. And so Paul uses this visit by Peter to this church in Antioch as another example of his apostolic authority. So this visit was contentious as Paul dealt with Peter's sin. So Peter comes to visit. He's most certainly overjoyed at what the Lord is doing through the church in Syrian Antioch. And over some time, we don't know what happened. We don't know all the detail of what happened, but Paul confronts Peter with Peter's sin. Verse 11, the second part of that, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So let's get something straight right here as we begin to look through this and as we begin to think about what this means. None of the apostles were sinless after their conversion. None. When they were converted, they were chosen instruments by God to be recipients of His divine revelation, to write out the eternal words of truth, preserved for us in our New Testament today, but they were not perfect men. They understood the truth of what it was they were saying and what it was they wrote, but like us, they didn't live it out perfectly. Aren't we guilty of knowing the truth and choosing to not live according to the truth? Aren't we guilty of saying, well, I know this is the wrong thing to do, but I really want to do it, so I'm going to do it anyway? Now, does that negate our salvation? No, because salvation is a gift of grace. But what it means is that we struggle to live out the gospel of grace on a daily basis because we are not going to live a sinless, perfect life. Now, to burst the bubble of some, neither did the apostles. I could go through and recount some of the struggles that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. The very thing he doesn't want to do, he does. And the thing that he wants to do, he doesn't do. And go on about flesh and spirit and law and grace and all that. But the reality is that none of the apostles, even though they were repositories for the truth, lived a sinless, perfect life. So this visit by Peter to Antioch recounts such an occasion where Peter apparently was struggling to live out the truth of the gospel. So the word opposed here carries the meaning of hindering or of forbidding and was usually applied to defensive measures. So Paul is opposing Peter because of his actions, and it gives the idea that Paul is doing so because he wants to defend something. He is opposing Peter because he wants to defend the gospel of grace. So before detailing Peter's actions, Paul says that Peter stood condemned, meaning Peter was guilty of sin. Now this is not a commentary on Peter's salvation. Paul would never do that because Paul knows as well as anybody that salvation is not determined by what we do or what we don't do. But this is very simply an episode in Peter's life where he was guilty of sin, and Paul is saying, I'm not going to let that go by because this is detrimental to these people and to this church. So Peter is being opposed by Paul, and the issue is fellowship withdrawal. Paul tells us in verse 12 and 13 what it is Peter actually was guilty of doing. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, the men purportedly coming from James, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision or the Judaizers. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So Paul says, Peter came to visit. He was guilty of sin and I opposed him. And this is what he did. He was withdrawing from Gentile Christians. So there's several things that are wrapped up in these two verses. Peter's visit to Antioch was either frequent, meaning he had come many times, or he came and stayed for some duration of time. So as a pillar of the Jerusalem church, Peter would naturally be invited to eat in the homes of the Gentile believers, either on his frequent visits or on this elongated visit. And so initially he did so willingly and gladly, but eventually things began to change. So the idea would be that Peter was in Antioch or would come to Antioch, and Joe Gentile would say, hey, Peter, we'd love to have you come over for dinner. And Peter would say, well, you know, I don't think I can do that. I'm kind of busy. I got a lot of stuff going on. Maybe next time. And Joe Gentile is saying, well, he's done that before. Why would he not do this now? I don't understand what the issue is. So Peter began to withdraw, and he did so because of the influence of the Judaizers who were stirring up the people within Syrian Antioch as a part of that church. So the Judaizers came to Antioch and they said, and this isn't obvious in the passage, they said, hey, we've come from James, one of the other pillars of the Jerusalem church, but they really weren't coming from James. This was their way in to disrupt what was going on in Antioch by saying that James sent us, and the things that Peter you're doing, you shouldn't be doing because James says you shouldn't do that. So this detail really isn't given to us anywhere in Scripture. A good portion of this is speculation, but this is what seems to make sense as you follow through the flow of what is being reported here. So when the Judaizers come to Antioch, they apparently told Peter that according to James, you're not supposed to eat with the Gentiles, or fellowship of the Gentiles. And eventually, Peter began to listen to that and would withdraw from the Gentile believers and choose not to associate with them. So Peter did this gladly and willingly for a period of time, and then all of a sudden it changed. Paul sees this. Paul notices what is going on. But it's not only Paul, it's the other Jewish converts that are part of the Syrian Antioch church, which includes Barnabas, one of the pastors of this Syrian Antioch church. So the issue could have been over the food that was being eaten by Gentiles because they didn't adhere to the Mosaic dietary restrictions, or Peter was believing that they weren't supposed to fellowship with Gentiles, even though they were now Christians. So remember, in the Jewish mind, there were two people groups. There were Jews, and there were non-Jews. And if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And if you were a Gentile, then as a Jew, I can't associate with you. And if I come across you or encounter you in the marketplace, I've got to go back to my house and ceremonially cleanse myself because you as a non-Jew have defiled me. This is so woven into their mindset that it's just natural for them to think in these terms. Which is again why Paul says what he says the way he says it, to contrast, to confront the Jewish mind with the gospel of grace. So Peter feared the shame and the guilt applied by the Judaizers who insisted on adhering to Jewish ritual and regulation, whether that being dietary law, ceremonial law, or just associating with non-Jewish people, even though they were now Christians. So this withdrawal by Peter became so obvious and so detrimental that other Jewish believers were now disassociating with Gentile Christians, and Pastor Barnabas now began to follow the Jewish believers and disassociating with the Gentiles. So the way we could understand this in my mind is like this. It would be like a multicultural church. You've got Caucasian, you've got Black, you've got Korean, you've got Eastern Orthodox, you've got Japanese, you've got people from all walks of life, all races, all ethnicities as a part of the church, and somebody comes in and they begin to teach and they begin to affect and they begin to influence, and pretty soon this multicultural church that enjoyed a unified worship experience was now segregated. The white sat over here, and the Black sat over there, and the Asian sat over there, and the Oriental sat way over there, and it no longer looked like a unified body of believers, but it looked like a segregated group of believers who had now experienced great division. This, in my mind, is the best way that I can understand what is taking place in Syria and Antioch. So you've got the Jews who have converted to Christ, and now you have the Gentiles who were never part of the Jewish covenant with God, and the Jews see them as being distinctly different, and oh, by the way, not as good as. That's woven into the Jewish mindset. Paul sees this. Paul confronts Peter because he's living in sin. He's not accurately living out the gospel of grace because he's disassociating with Gentile believers, and he is withdrawing from their fellowship. So we get now into Paul's confrontation of what it is he actually says to Peter. Verse 14a, "But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." Now Paul's not going to sit by and watch this take place. And so he publicly confronts Peter's hypocrisy, which is exactly what is going on here. It is hypocritical Peter understanding one thing, but living it out quite differently. So on the one hand, Peter would say that all the Gentiles are saved by grace through faith, just as the Jews are. But on the other hand, he's saying that Jewish and Gentile believers cannot fellowship together and share meals together. Now, does that seem like a consistent message? It wouldn't at all. It'd be like saying, well, I love my Black brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'm not going to go to their house, and I'm not going to share a meal with them, and I'm not going to spend any time with them. Why? Because they're different from me. That's not the gospel of grace. That is The division that exists within the hearts of man, that is the flesh of man, that is the sinfulness of man expressing itself in a way that discounts the truth of the gospel of grace. So what Paul sees is hypocritical, and Paul says they are not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, this is not an accusation that Peter is teaching a false gospel. It is an accusation that Peter is living out a false gospel. He says one thing in his heart of hearts, that all are saved through faith in Christ, but he's living something very different by withdrawing from Gentile believers. So when the church segregates people based upon race or skin color, ethnicity, class, or any other external factor, it is very simply sin. There is no partiality with God. It is level footing at the cross. And to show partiality or favoritism in the church is sin. James would write about it like this in James 2 verses 1 through 4. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? This is what Peter is doing, and this, my friend, proves that these individuals coming to Syria and Antioch were not sent by James, because James didn't believe that. James did not live that out himself. So Peter is making a distinction between Jewish and Gentile believers. So because Peter's sin is public, Paul confronts Peter publicly. And oh, by the way, that is the standard given to us in Matthew chapter 18. When sin is private, you confront in private. When sin is public, then you confront publicly. So here's what Paul says specifically to Peter, the second part of verse 14. I said to Cephas, or Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? What is Paul saying here? Peter is a Jew who is no longer living like a pious Jew, observing all the rituals and all the dietary restrictions that are found in the Jewish law. He had been living like a Gentile, freed from all of what was woven into the life of a Jew. But through time, Peter slid back into his observation of dietary laws and perhaps even disassociation with Gentiles according to what Jewish law prescribed. So there was a period where Peter had been free to live his life as a Gentile, but now he's living like a Jew, and by his actions, he is modeling to the Gentiles that they needed to be like the Jewish people were. That is hypocritical. That is modeling something different from what is woven into the gospel of grace. It is contrary to the gospel of grace. And where their right standing before, excuse me, so this is hypocritical and contrary to the gospel of grace, where their right standing before God was not determined by the food they ate or the company that they kept. Now remember, this is what the Judaizers were saying. You had to be circumcised to be saved. You had to adhere to the Mosaic law in order to maintain your salvation. That is a contrast. It is opposite of what the gospel of grace actually says. Peter knows better, but he has succumbed to the external pressure of the Judaizers. And so Paul corrects Peter over the issue of justification by faith alone. Now, it has been said that this right here in Galatians is perhaps the most forceful statement in all of the New Testament supporting justification by faith alone. And for that reason, getting through this and leading into the next week's message, just can't do all that in one sitting. So remember, here's what it says in verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Well, if you don't understand the Jewish mindset, that really sounds derogatory. That really sounds like it's belittling of non-Jewish people. But Paul is speaking to Peter. And what he says here is this. Peter, We are Jews by nature. We of all people know what it is to live by the system of the law. We know the law as a way of life, what it is to function continually under the demands of religious rituals and regulations. Yet even we were saved by believing in Christ Jesus and not by the law. And if we as Jews cannot be saved from the law, how can we expect sinners from among the Gentiles to be saved? So Paul speaks directly to the mindset of Peter, a fellow Jew, who understands all this woven into the law and what it requires of one's life, and the contrast that Peter would acknowledge and has accepted in his salvation, that that's not what the gospel of grace requires. So in the mind of a Jewish person, Gentiles, non-Jews, are sinners in a legal sense because they are outside of the covenant God made with Israel, and they had no law to guide them to God, and they had no rule in how to live right and please God. Jews were a unique people. God gave to the Jewish people a revelation about Himself, and no other nation ever received that revelation from God. It was uniquely Jewish in its nature, and all non-Jews were excluded from that covenant that God made with the Jewish people. Does that mean that God didn't love them? No. Does it mean that they are inferior people? No. What does it mean? It means that God chose for Himself, in His sovereignty, a unique people for Himself, and He called the Jewish people to be ambassadors of that opportunity to know the one true God. It's the same for you and I today. We're not saved because we're Americans. We're not saved because we're good people. We're saved by the grace of God, and that salvation is to be what we are ambassadors of to the lost world. So without the law, Paul is saying that no person is saved who has not believed in Christ Jesus, whether they be Jew or whether they be a Gentile who is not Jewish. All are lost. None can be saved through the law. Now, there's a lot woven into that, and it goes on here in verse 16. Paul goes on to say, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Now, I'll be very honest with you. When I read that, it's very easy to start daydreaming and just law and faith and grace and works and just kind of, okay, let me move on, right? Well, we need to understand what it is that Paul is actually saying here. Here's what he is saying. No amount of law keeping can make a person righteous. The only way law keeping could make a person righteous was if that person was perfect in obedience to law. Well, guess what? Nobody has been and nobody can be. Why is that? Because the root of sinfulness in the fallen man's heart is in the fallen man's heart and not in his actions. Let me say that a different way. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. It's like a chicken and an egg thing. You will always be a sinner because sin is deep in your heart. And there is no amount of good works or religious activity or good intentions that can ever erase and renew the fallenness within a man's heart. Man's basic problem is in what he is, not in what he does. Sinful acts are the outward expression of a depraved nature that contains sinful desires. Therefore, no amount of works of the law or religious acts or good works or morality can save a person, because even the best of human works cannot change the nature of the person who is performing them. This applies to the Apostle Paul. It applies to the Apostle Peter. It applies to Mother Teresa. It applies to the greatest Christian life we could ever evaluate in our world. They are not saved because of what they've done. They are saved because of the grace of Christ. There's no measure of good works that would ever enable anyone to be saved. Now notice with me, we're going to go through this verse again. And Paul is going to say, salvation is only through faith in Christ and not by law. And he's going to say it three times. Look how he says it here. This is fascinating. The first statement is very general. Verse 16a. A general statement. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Right? It's a general statement. A man is not justified by what he does, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. The second statement about justification by faith alone is very personal. Middle part of verse 16. Even we, Peter, you and me, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. There's a general statement that no one can be. There's the personal statement, you and I understand this, we've been saved by faith in Christ. And the third statement is universal, last part of verse 16. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. General, personal, and universal. No one can, you and I will not, and it's impossible for anybody to be saved apart from faith in Christ alone. We are saved through faith in Christ alone, and Jesus plus something else, anything else, is blasphemy, and it's not taught in the Bible. So I'm going to pause here, and we're going to pick this up very, very briefly next time, and we're going to go into the remainder of what Paul says about justification by faith alone, and what is the implication of that in our lives. So these remaining verses are going to explain that, and I want to spend the appropriate amount of time to sift through all that so we can understand it properly. So Paul has confronted Peter over his withdrawal of fellowship from Gentile Christians, and while Peter understood justification by faith alone, he was not living a life that modeled justification by faith alone. He allowed the outside pressure of unbelievers to affect him in a negative way. Now that I believe is the principle, that I believe is the lesson that we're going to get out of this right here, right now, is that it's very, very possible and sometimes very probable that these outside influences are going to affect us negatively if we are not remaining rooted in the truth of what God's Word says and the implication of living a life underneath the gospel of grace. Anytime our actions or our attitudes contradict the Word of God, most especially as it relates to our living out the gospel of grace, we must be confronted, we must repent, and we must commit to living up to the grace expressed through the gospel. So although our salvation is not determined by the company we keep, right? The company that we keep can have a very significant impact on our willingness, on our desire to live our lives out under the truth of the gospel of grace. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? That's what the Bible says. We need to be very careful about the outside influence that has the potential to take us away from the centrality of the gospel of grace. We're not saved by what we do. We don't need to do certain things to maintain our salvation. But that doesn't mean that we're automatically going to live a life of sinless perfection. We're not. We are going to fail. How often? Every day. We're in a constant need of the reminder that our salvation is the grace of God. We didn't initiate it. We can't maintain it. It is simply God's work for us. But when the Holy Spirit speaks, and when God's Word speaks to us through His Word, and confronts us with inappropriate sinful activity, we need to confess and repent and commit. That's always the pattern for when God exposes sin in our life. Would you pray with me, please?